Well, good morning. I pray to God that each one of you within the sound of my voice have come ready to meet with the living God. I pray that there is a burning desire inside to literally be changed forevermore. I want to start off by not just welcoming you, but I'd like to say to each one of you, sit up straight, please. Sit up straight. How's your posture right this second? How's your posture? You know, that's not a word that we use a lot, and in our family around the world, it might need a little explanation. Posture, by definition, is a position. In some ways, it's an attitude. It's a disposition, very much like a perspective. So I want to ask you, how's your posture today? Maybe you, like me, have heard growing up a mom or a dad or a teacher, hey, sit up straight, stand up straight. The army taught me that. Stand up straight. I want to ask you, spiritually speaking, how's your posture? Are you in an offensive or a defensive posture today? You, personally. Are you living on the balls of your feet, ready to pounce? Or back on your heels, or maybe with your head in the sand, sitting on the proverbial couch, just hanging out. How's your posture? And why is this so important? Why would I even bring it up? Well, let me use an example. In my last visit to Africa, there was a point where we were with brothers and sisters, literally from across Uganda, the Congo, Kenya. And we played the telephone game. Now, some of you no doubt already know where this is going. Say, oh, I know the telephone game. And to one sense, you're right. We literally sat in a circle of about maybe 15 of us. And I whispered into the ear of one who whispered into the ear, who whispered into the ear, who whispered into the ear. And you know how this goes. By the time we got to about 6 or 7 deep, the whole thing was totally shot. I mean, there wasn't even something close. By the time we got around full circle, what came out at the end was absolutely mind-blowingly far off. Right? And you know this, that's part of the fun of the game. That's what the kids play the game for, to see how crazy it could get. Well, let me ask you what I asked them then. What if it weren't a game? And what if what was being passed along was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth and the love of a biblical worldview? What if that is what was to be transferred? And what if instead of your friend or your brother sitting next to you, what if it was the person in the next village over who maybe speaks a different language? What if it was a person from another country, which it was at times? What if it was the next generation that follows after you? All of a sudden, it's not a game. All of a sudden, this doesn't look like something we want to laugh about on the other end. Might you take the posture of saying, hey, I need to take this much more seriously. Hey, I need to know the real bullseye of this process. What's the objective? Is it to laugh at the end? Or is it to know that you know that you know that the truth and love that will save souls eternally is rightly and righteously being transferred? Okay, so you got the game, right? Now, here's the posture twist. So what if you say, hey, Pastor Jeff, I know that game. I know how that works. I'm not going to lose. Not me, brother. I choose not to lose. You say, well, how do you choose not to lose? I'm going to take a defensive posture. When Marie speaks to me, that bad boy's stopping right here. I'm building walls, and if I don't pass it along worse than the way it came, I didn't lose. It didn't get any worse with me. So I'm going to build defensive walls around it. I'm going to protect what she shared with me. Jesus did a parable on this. I'm going to bury that bad boy in the sand and make sure that when I go, I can say, hey, I got it. Jesus says it doesn't end well for that guy. And I want to say to you, if you're taking a defensive posture in the context of Christianity, that's sin. We've been called, commanded, and commissioned to live with an offensive posture. You and me, church, if you are the real deal, you've been called to live on offense. It's not an option. And you cannot choose to lose and be in good standing with the king. Let me just be clear here. To not lose is not winning. To not lose is not winning. Victory has its own very unique sweetness. Not losing is not winning. In fact, not winning is losing. Because we are children of the King. Because to understand Christ, Christianity, and the church, it's to know that we are the people of victory. Today I bring to you a message entitled, "We Cry for Victory, in Victory, and from Victory." We're at the end of 8 weeks in one stanza in Psalm 119 in this sermon series entitled Perspective, where we're to get God's perspective from God's word for all of our lives. And what we've seen is that in every verse, God is referencing his word. Everything is driving us to his word, because when we're in his word, we're with him. And he is to be found and followed through his word. So most of you that have been with us know we've looked at crying out, which is the focus of that stanza, from verses 145 to 152. We've looked at how we cry, why we cry, when we cry. Why do shepherds cry? Why do we all cry? Why do we cry all the time? Today I bring to you the summation of this little focused stanza. We're going to look at Psalm 119, verses 149 through 152. And if you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, I want you to come with me, because we're going to unpack that. And you're going to see, not from this pulpit, but from the Word of God, that we, Christian, we cry out for victory, we cry out in victory, and we cry out from victory. Now, if you remember, and for those of you that haven't been with us, let me just bring you up to speed. The first half of this stanza, verse 145, 146, and 147, let me tell you what God says there. Starts off, "Hear me, O Lord, so that I can obey your word." Next verse, "Save me, O Lord, so that I can obey your word." "Help me, O Lord, so that I can obey and put my hope in you and meditate on your word." And in the meditation, what do we find? We find the truth of his promises, the power of his person, and the purposes for our lives. He says to us in Isaiah 55:11, "Know this, that my word never comes back void. Every time it goes out, it serves a purpose." Romans 10:17, "Faith comes by hearing the word." It may be that right here, right now, God is looking to save your soul as you listen to his word, as you prepare to cry out and obey. It's in John 17:17, where Jesus, praying to the Father, says that it's through our submission to his word, crying out, that we'll be sanctified by the truth. His word is truth. So I pray that you understand, this is what we have coming in. Crying out, crying out, crying out, because we desperately need to personally, passionately, and purely be crying out. Because we desperately need to be heard so that we'll hear. We need to be helped because it's rough down here. And we need to be holy because the Lord our God is holy. This is why we cry out. Let me take you through three simple points. You're going to see this. We cry out for victory, we cry out in victory, and we cry out from victory. Verses 149 and 150, it's for the crying out. Verse 151, it's how we cry out in victory. And verse 152 is where we cry out from victory. Now, when we do this, and I want you to walk with me through the word, I want you to see initially, number one, we cry out for victory, and it has two parts. There's an internal crying out for victory. That's when you need to be saved. That's when you cry out, oh Lord, justify my soul. Make me righteous. Adopt me into your family. There's an internal crying out for victory. And it's a right now crying out. It's a right now. 2 Corinthians 6:1-2 says, and I share with you, do not accept this grace and treat it in vain. Today is the day of salvation. There's a right now component to the crying out for victory. If you're not a believer in Jesus the Christ, if you've not received the miracle of his saving grace, cry out for victory. Lord, save me. Lord, come, please adopt me. Forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. There's also a second part to crying out for victory, and that's the external crying out. Let me show it to you from the scriptures, and then we'll walk together. And I pray you'll be blessed today. I pray you'll be blessed. God's word, verse 149, hear my voice. Note the repetition. We were there in verse 145, hear me. Maybe you remember this. Pray, obey, repeat. Pray, obey, repeat. Here it is again. Hear me according to your steadfast love. God of love. God of the gospel. Hear me according to your steadfast love, O Lord. According to your justice, give me life. This is the crying out for justification. Lord Jesus, make me one of yours. Lord Jesus, forgive me for what I've done. Lord Jesus, please. I know I have no hope without you. Please give me life. Oh, if you are there, friend, recognize this is where and when. Number one, this is grace. The fact that you're hearing this is grace. And he's drawing you right now. I know it because I'm casting the net. He's drawing you. John 6:44, Jesus speaking, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Here's your miracle. You're being invited into the miracle of grace. And what do? Mark 1:15, you repent and you believe. There's your part. Sovereign grace, human responsibility. Now, I see this most beautifully in Jesus' teaching when he contrasts the Pharisee and the tax collector. The guy that knows all the answers to all the hard questions, but has a hard, dead heart. And the scumbag that everybody thinks is lower than dirt, that couldn't possibly be in the family of the living God, who cries out a 7-word prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, bam, that's my boy. Right there. That's mine. Because he's cried out for victory, acknowledging that he has no hope without Christ, and knowing the only one who can give him hope that no one could ever take away. Friends, I pray that you and I will cry out for victory. If we're not yet in the family of God, don't keep trying to puff up and look like something you're not. Be the real deal and cry out if that's where you are. I have some bad news and I have some good news. If you won't and you need to, you're doomed. Bible's clear. Say no to the Lord or play games, you're doomed. You need this miracle of saving grace. But here's the good news. For every single one who says, yes, Lord, I'm crying out, please rescue me from Satan. Rescue me from my sin. Rescue me from myself. If you receive in that crying out the transformative saving grace for everyone who cries out, you now cry out, not for internal victory, but for external victory. If you're a child of God, you're no longer crying out for justification. You're crying out for sanctification. Lord, help me through this mess. This world, it's a sin-soaked swamp. I feel like I'm running in molasses. Every time I turn, my attitudes and those of those around me, their attitudes, it's like filthy mud. Help me, Lord, help me. Now, depending on where you're at, I want to, today, I'm seeking, and I tell you unapologetically, I want to teach your head, I want to touch your heart, and I want to turn out your hands to go and be the servants that the King has called us to be. I want to come and help you, I pray, to embrace this. I brought some friends with me today. My first ones are going to sing this truth to you right now. Cry out to Christ for victory. Whether you need to be saved or sanctified, right now I plead with you to cry out.
Turn this thing around. Gotta turn it around. Gotta turn it around. Gotta turn it around. I'm calling on the name. It changes everything. Yes. Gotta turn it around. Gotta turn it around. Gotta turn it around. All of my hope is in the name of Jesus. Breakthrough will come, come in the name of Jesus. I pray God come, turn this thing. Turn it around, God, turn it around, God, turn it around. Call out the name, it changes everything. Yeah. God, turn it around, God, turn it around, God, turn it around. God is doing something, say, right now. He is up to something, he is up to something. God is doing something, yeah. Right now, he is healing someone, yeah. He is saving someone. God is doing something,
right now.
Someone. God is doing something, yes, right now. He is moving mountains,
making a way for someone.
God, turn it around. God, turn it around. God, turn it around.
Where are you at? How's your posture? Are you crying out? Don't be afraid to cry out for victory. If you need Jesus, you need Jesus. Please, please, please don't hesitate to cry out for victory. Listen to verse 150. For those of us in Christ who now cry out externally, they, don't miss that word, they draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. Who are the theys? Who are the theys? The scripture here is clear. They draw near. They're prowlers. Who draws near? Prowlers. Well, what are they coming to do? To persecute me. They're persecutors. Why? Evil purposes. They're poisoners. The evil prowlers. Say, where do they come from? Beware Satan. He's like a roaring lion prowling around looking for souls to devour. Oh, Jesus says of those that work against him, you're like your father, the devil. He's the liar and the father of all lies. You're just like him. Paul tells the Corinthians, beware. You know, Satan comes down disguised as an angel of light, and you shouldn't be surprised when his minions do the same. They're prowlers. They're persecutors. Christian, be on guard. You've been promised you will be persecuted if you want to bring glory to God. Good news is you'll be blessed, says Jesus, three times at the end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Take a look at the early church. Walk through the book of Acts. They can't go anywhere where they don't get a beating. Right? Look at Stephen. Here he is on display as one who's filled with the Spirit and bringing glory to God, and they crush his head with rocks. Last thing he does is say, Father, forgive them. I see Jesus. Look at Paul. Not a whole lot of folks want his resume. You want to ask yourself, why not? Look at Jesus. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. This idea of his cross, he says, yeah, here's the litmus test. You pick up yours or you're not mine. Say, Pastor Jeff, there you go again. Luke 14:27. Unless you are willing to pick up your cross every day, you cannot be my disciple. That's not Jeff, that's Jesus. Say, well, I'm not so sure I like that. Well, check your heart. Because that's the God of the Word per the Word of God. They draw near. Picture it. Sin is crouching at your door, God says to Cain in Genesis 4:7. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion. Let me tell you, friends, these folks, they're often leaders in the church. Say, what? Titus chapter 1, verse 10 through 16. Read it. It'll shock most of you. But it's not just the leaders in the church. It's the lay people. If I had a nickel for every time I watched a sheep cuddle up to a wolf that was a lay person, I'd be a wealthy man. It's the lay people. Say, what? Read 1 John. They're not just lay people. They're lay people you like, lay people you may have loved. And they are children of the devil. That's what I don't like about that guy. Why has he got to use language like that? Every time I get in trouble for quoting the Bible, you ought to look at who's saying it's bad. That's the word of God. It's the people that don't think they need to hear that Jesus is speaking to because they need to hear. And he's oftentimes in his word warning them about the people that they don't think they need to be warned about. And that's why, as you live in practical disobedience, rationalize with your feelings, your emotions, your traditions, and your sense of what you think is right and wrong, you defy the God of the word, and in so doing, you bring havoc instead of holiness into your circles. Say, well, how do you know? Well, let me just be clear. Matthew 18, if they're in the church and they disobey and will not submit to God, Jesus says, put them out of the church. What? 1 Corinthians 5, have nothing to do with them. Don't even eat with them. You don't go to picnics. You don't go to cookouts. You don't hug them in the grocery store. You have nothing to do with them. Romans 16, 17 and 18, same thing. They're divisive. They're destructive. You don't do anything with them. It's about the witness to the glory of God. And you do it in hopes of ultimate restoration. I want to share with you, because I know, especially if you call the Bridge home, you say, I've heard this for years. Well, let me tell you, the reason why you hear it a lot is because you don't heed it enough, and because we all need to hear it constantly. We are constantly in a battle, 24/7, 365 days a year. And if you are not taking this seriously, you are in danger. And if you push this away, you are likely pushing not only danger your way, but perhaps into the lives of others. Let me draw on the help and the support of John Piper. And you hear from him as he unpacks the word of God, the emphasis here. You and I cry out for victory because as believers, we're in a very real battle with very real enemies who seek to devour and destroy. This is not for lost people. This is for found people.
In this session of Look at the Book on verses 7 to 9 of chapter 5, actually, all I want to focus on is these two phrases. Be sober-minded, be watchful. I just want to know what that is. Is your life marked by this sober-mindedness and watchfulness? What does that mean? And how do we do that? Is it a good experience, or is it excessively burdensome? So I just think it's very crucial that we all come to terms with whether our lives are marked by watchfulness and soberness. So let's ask what they are. Father, grant, I pray, that as a result of this session together, all of us would be appropriately, biblically sober, sober-minded, and appropriately, biblically watchful. Show us what it is and how to do it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So really the method that we're trying to get at here is when you see phrases like this, not clauses, but just phrases, what is the meaning of them? And of course the answer is found by focusing on the reality and just thinking about it and turning them upside down, that is, asking what the opposites are, and then looking at them in context, and then broadening out to the other parts of 1 Peter to see how he uses these phrases. That's the strategy that I try to follow. So, sober-minded. Sober. Seeing things for what they are. When you're drunk, you're out of touch with the reality, at least a little bit. So, the opposite, drunk. What's the opposite of watchful? Well, it helps to think of watchful as, say, a watchman. The worst opposite would be he's asleep, right? So the opposite of watchful would be sleeping, and the opposite of sober would be drunkenness. And then you ask, okay, how do they relate to each other? Why use both of those? It seems to me that if you go to sleep, then you totally lose your senses. And if you get drunk, you distort your senses. So there's a kind of sequence here. It's kind of progress here that says, by all means, in your spiritual sensibilities, as you look at reality, don't go to sleep and lose all your senses. Don't even dull your senses. Keep your sense, your perception, your awareness of reality, not only awake, but keep it sharp and clear and alert. So then we ask, okay, sober and watchful of what? What senses are we trying to not let go to sleep and not let dulled? And in the context then, that's what you look at. You look at the context and you say, okay, I have an adversary. The devil, he's prowling around like a roaring lion. He's seeking to devour. So I must be soberly and watchfully aware. I must have sensibilities of I have an adversary. I must know something about his designs and how he works. I must be on the alert because he devours people. So that's the first idea of what senses we are trying to keep awake and sharp, namely the senses of evil that are in the world that can destroy us. And he says, resist him. So that's not only the negative here of the enemy that we must be soberly and watchfully aware of, but what are the strategies and what are the means by which we can resist him and defeat him? And there's a key word here, resist him firm in your faith, knowing. So resist him knowing something. And that ties in with sober-minded and watchful. We know something. And we don't let this knowledge become blurred or vanish entirely by our sleeping. Sober and awake that we might know the reality of evil and that we might know the strategies of resistance. That would be the contextual sense of being sober and awake. Let's branch out now to the other places in 1 Peter where this idea of soberness is used. Here's chapter 1, verse 13. So verses 1 to 12, he's just given glorious promises that God has made us alive in Christ, and he's going to keep us for himself. He's going to give us an inheritance. The end of our loving him is to receive our salvation. The prophets of old look towards this salvation. Therefore, says we have all those promises. Prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Same word as we have back in 5:7-8. Be sober-minded. Prepare your minds. Gird up the loins of your minds for action. To what end? Set your hope fully. So the point here is be soberly, sharply aware of all those promises in verses 1 to 12 so that you use your mind, having girded it up, to hope fully. So we're not spending our days turning over every rock and peeking around every corner to see if the lion is about to eat us. We're spending our days making sure that our minds are girded for action and our minds are sober-minded because they're full of the promises of God that give us hope. We should walk in lively hope because this is the means by which we're going to be able to defeat the evil one. One other place, 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded. That's the third use of that phrase. So 1:13, 5:7-8, and 4:7. Sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So now that gives us an angle that when we are sober-minded, when we see things for what they really are, we are aware of God's readiness to hear and answer and our need for him and his availability. And we are picking up the walkie-talkie of prayer and communing with him and calling in his help all the time. So a sober-minded person is a prayerful person, because what he's aware of, what truth that he knows, is not just that the suffering is spreading around the world, and we shouldn't be surprised by it, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood. So know that in your soberness. But we also know now that God is a God who gives us hope in 1:13, and he answers prayer in 4:7, and our sober-mindedness and our watchfulness are to keep those truths, those things we know, in our minds, so that we have, number one, an awareness of danger. Number two, a constant, joyful awareness of faith-sustaining promises and hope. And number three, a sense of wonderful awareness that God is there to answer our prayer. So a life of sober-mindedness and watchfulness is not an anxious life. We've already put those anxieties on God. It is a life of anxiety-free alertness to real danger that devours and real promises that sustain our faith and real prayer that bring in God's power to enable us to resist the devil.
Amen. Now, my prayer is that wherever you began today, you now know that it's more than okay. You need to cry out for victory right now. And you now know how. The Bible's clear. Put on the full armor of God. Live in it. Ephesians 6:10 and following. That you and I trust the Lord and walk by faith. That we be his people no matter what. Now, when that happens, you get to transition into and embrace the next verse. Look with me, if you will, at the next verse and see how we cry in victory. We cry in miraculous victory. The next verse begins, but, don't miss that word, but you are near, O Lord. But is a contrast. Note the contrast that is here. Those that are in Christ, those that are in sin. Those that are drawing near, and he who is near. Don't miss that contrast. Your enemies and the troubles are drawing near. Your solution, his name is Jesus, is near. That is good news. That's the kind of stuff that will set you free. I pray that you see that when we're told, you are near, O Lord, that this is what you and I need. This is the solution. We have once again a witness from Almighty God. You've got trouble. You need some victory. You're fighting for, crying out for victory. Here's your solution, your Savior, your King. He is the answer. And when you are in him miraculously, go to Colossians 1, then 2 Corinthians 5, Colossians 3. I've shared it with you here and done a pretty elaborate illustration at one point. I said to you, over here, we were in sin, and sin was in us, and we were in a sinful world, and we had no hope. But in Christ, we are now in him. His Spirit is in us, and we are sealed in God the Father together. And that when you are in him, you are now crying out in victory. You are the glove on the hand of Almighty God. You are experiencing the promises and the power and the presence. Acts 1:8. You will receive power when my Holy Spirit comes into you and then you'll be my witnesses. You know this, Bridge family. This is the difference between crying out from and crying out in the context of active present tense. Listen to what he says. You are near. How many of you realize you need fear no one and nothing as a child of God? Oh yeah, we'll cut your head off and expedite my trip home. Got it. And the bad part is you fear no one and nothing when you are crying out in miraculous victory. If you've been captured by grace, all of your cries are in victory. Oh, the difference. How's your posture? See yourself out on the street, locked out, not in the family of God. Please, sir, please help. Let me in. You're a child of the King, Christian. You are a child of the King. Take your righteous posture and cry out as one who is in victory. Now, let me again caution. There are a whole lot of folks that hear that and say, hey, sign me up. I'm in. That are not adopted. In church, but not in Christ. In religion, but not in redemption. Those that would say, hey, I've learned all the right things, but I don't love the right way. I've cleaned up my act and I don't have anywhere near as much trouble, but I'm not yet committed to the truth and love. There needs to be a caution because there are many who hear a message like this and say, yes, I'm crying out in victory, when in reality they still need to be crying out for victory. And it's the truth and the love of God's word that makes this clear. This is grace. If it was one little obscure place in the Bible, you might say, hey, why you make such a big deal of it? But you read the Bible, and this is true all the way throughout the scriptures, the caution. So again, let me bring another outside voice in to help to bring this so that you'll know, I pray, whether or not you are in victory or still needing to cry for victory.
Recently, a college student asked, how do I know if I'm a lukewarm Christian? It's a great question we should all have an answer to. So here are four thoughts to think through. Number one, lukewarm Christianity may not be Christianity. There may be times where you have seasons of struggle or don't necessarily feel close to God, or you may have moments where you're not as motivated to pray or read the word or evangelize the lost. It's in these moments that we seek out accountability and teaching, and then we grow. But a lifestyle of that kind of lukewarm living is the mark of someone who's not a genuine believer. Jesus offers a sobering warning to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3 verse 15, saying, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I have no need of anything. And you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. An eye salve to apply to your eyes so you may see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Jesus was essentially saying, you're not the real deal. You need to repent. You need to follow me. I hope that you have ears to hear and eyes to see. Jesus calls to the lukewarm to repent. Therefore, the mark of a genuine believer doesn't include habitual laziness when it comes to their faith. Take it from Christ. Lukewarm is a label for the false Christian. Another sign that you're a lukewarm Christian, you're lazy with your sin. Lukewarm Christianity is like a dog that eats and naps but never wants to go for a walk. Sin left unchecked is like cancer untreated. Eventually, it will kill you. You've got to take action when it comes to your sin. Another mark of the lukewarm Christian is you're lazy with church. God designed the gathering of the saints to be a place where you're spurred on towards love and good works. And that's what Hebrews 10 verses 24 to 26 describes. When you're lazy with church, you say things like, I am the church. I don't need to go to church. That's like an arm cutting itself off and saying, I am the body. I don't need to be connected to this body. Spiritual amputation is the quickest way to find yourself not alive in Christ, but spiritually dead and disconnected. Another sign that you're a lukewarm Christian, you're lazy with spiritual disciplines. Colossians 4:2 commands us to be devoted to prayer. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, so that by it you may grow with respect to your salvation. When you're lazy with spiritual disciplines like reading and praying, you're neglecting the spiritual food God uses to fill you, grow you, and nourish your soul. Without these, you're on the road to spiritual malnourishment. Do you notice something about every point that I've listed? Each one is not the mark of how a genuine believer lives. And there is the deeper question I want you to ask. Not, how do I know if I'm a lukewarm Christian, but rather, if I am habitually lukewarm, am I a Christian at all? I pray that the truth finds your heart.
I pray that the truth finds your heart. What a beautiful way to close. Friends, I share this with you for clarity's sake and so that you'll understand. You know, Jesus said that my sheep hear and know my voice. Here's the good news. If you're truly in victory because you're in Christ, well, the same shepherd who said, my sheep hear and know my voice, good news. That great shepherd knows the voice of his sheep. And this is what you and I can have in victory, that knowing. Listen to what he went on to say. And I know that all your commandments are true. You see, there's a test that needs to happen. Do we believe? Do we believe all that what God has said is true? And are we living it? That's the test. Now, unfortunately, you don't have a lot of folks stepping up saying, excuse me, I failed the test. I've come to find that nobody thinks Jesus is talking to them in the places where he's talking to them often. The problem is not that people aren't failing the test. The problem is people aren't taking the test. People aren't checking themselves against the Word of God. They check themselves against another church. They check themselves against the person down the street. They check themselves against what they want to check themselves against. The Word of God is clear. And the good news is that when you're in Christ, you won't be perfect, but you'll have passion. And the pattern of your life will be faithful obedience, not to your standards, but to His. Because, and all your commandments are true, active present tense. It's true now, and it's a perfect present tense. It will be true. Remember, your word was here long before any of us got here. You have been around forever. Your word is here for forever. I pray that you see the nuance here. In this contrast, we're being shown that the word of God is a heaven weapon. The truth and love of God's word is a heaven weapon. Remember, here's the contrast or the context. We've got bad, evil people prowling, persecuting, and poisoning. But you, the word of God, the person of God, you are near. This is how you combat the evil. It's with the word of God, the will of God, the ways of God. I pray you see this. That the truth and love of the divine word, the Savior, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith that comes out of the word, it's a heaven weapon for you and me. Again, this is how you win the victory in the very real struggles and battles that we have every day, every day. Now, if you don't believe me, please go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Please go to Titus 2, verse 1, verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Why? Because it's a war out there, and people desperately need the help of the victory that comes in Jesus. And as for the lukewarm, you've heard it from Jesus. The lukewarm is vomit, not love's victory. You don't get to veg out in lukewarmism because God loves you. If that's the pattern of your life, it's demonstrating that you don't love him. And this is the call of clarity to come and live in this victory. Let's look at verse 152 and we'll bring this into a close. Here we see that we cry from eternal victory. Long have I known, don't miss that, long have I known from your testimonies, from your word, that you have founded them, your word, your will, and your ways forever. You see this? Forever. We have it from God's word. Again, Isaiah 40, verse 8, and then again in 1 Peter, the word of God will last forever. You and I are not rolling the dice on some denomination's flavor of church. You and I are not putting our hope in some traditions that change, give and take the winds of shifting decades or centuries. This is the timeless truth of God and his word. Never changes. You cry out in and from victory when you know that this is God's word. And you love and respect, you learn and you live out this truth and love. Think about it. It's the word of God. His name is Jesus. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God and the word was God. This is what we're talking about. We're building our lives on the rock that is Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one that we know is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He said, "It is finished." We were told he is risen. He said, "I'm coming back." This is our creator, our sustainer. This is our conquering king, the one who said before time began and the one who will continue on after time could ever be measured. This is Christ. When you cry out from victory, it's because you know the truth. John 14, 6, Pastor Mike's life verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Add on here, and everyone who comes through me will be with God the Father. This is what it is to cry out, to fight, to live from victory, knowing him, trusting him. I want to show you as we bring it down that we are to cry out for victory, in victory and from victory. And I want to show it to you visually. Take a look at what I call the stick man gospel. You need the miracle that comes from the Messiah, and it'll put you on mission. If you are on the left side and you need to cry out for justification, do so. Notice the small arrow to the left of the cross. You have to be drawn by the Lord, sovereign grace, and then you'll have to repent and believe, human responsibility. It'll have to be in Christ alone. He's the only one. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It'll be by grace through faith, not of works, but for works. And then you're going to cry out every day, Christian, because when you have that smile on your face and you're carrying your cross, you're going to get kicked in the face. You're going to know what it is to have war inside of you and all around you. So you cry out in victory, from victory, in a very real battle every single day. If you don't think that's coming, you're going to get blindsided. If you don't think you need to cry out, you're going to get steamrolled. It's the tension of the both and. I pray that you embrace this truth. It's good news. And part of the good news is if you don't accept it, you've got the bad news hanging around your neck and it will take you down to hell. So don't stay on that path of your status quo. Cry out. I plead with you, cry out. There's a very simple local, regional, and global plan that God has made clear to us. The psalmist has laid it out for us. Number one, cry out for victory in Christ Jesus. Acknowledge that you are dead in your sin, you have no hope, and that He and He alone can save your soul. And cry out until you receive the miracle of His saving grace. And don't accept anything less. Step two, test yourself. You believe that you're there? Test yourself. Who are you to say that, preacher? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourself. That's who? I'm the guy that reads the Bible. Test yourself to see. Third step, live the life of the miraculous messianic missionary. Live the life knowing that we've been called, created, commanded to love God, love people, and serve the world. To literally find the lost and grow the found. To make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. To be the church, the fishers of men. To be the aroma of Christ. To be the living family of Almighty God. To be those who will lay down our lives and say, no matter what, yes, Lord, and thank you, Jesus. Because I know that I know that I know that I am crying out and fighting in victory and from victory. So help me now, Lord, like the psalmist. Help me now in today's battle. Help me now in the fight for my mind. Help me now when the temptations come in. Help me now when fear is knocking at my door. Help me now when those that are going to be around me are telling me that this is too much. Help me to see you, to love you, to follow you. It's a fight, Lord. It's a battle every day. Help me to pick up my cross with a smile. Help me to lay down my life no matter what. Help me to love you more. Help me to see you clearly. Help me to show the world. You're not a religious figurehead. You're the living God. You're the loving, living God. You're the creator and the sustainer of all things. I am an overwhelming overcomer in you. Oh, Lord, help me to show the world you. Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice will take this closing video deep into their hearts, and then each of the three closing songs which align with the points of this sermon. Lord, I pray that in the next 12 or 13 minutes, through the video and the three songs, that you will push down deep into the soil of people's hearts this seed of your truth and love, that there may be eternal, eternal fruit and a harvest that will follow. Ask it all in the precious and powerful name of Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. Amen and amen.
I wonder if you know him. Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my King? The Bible says he's a king of the Jews. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Well, no barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his soulless supply. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. And he's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Do you know my king? Well, my king is the key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a gateway of glory. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Do you know him? Well, he's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm come to tell you, the heavens of heaven cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mouth. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimony to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Yeah! Do you know him? He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Yeah!
Times that I worked hard because I believed that life could have meaning through things I achieved. You knew I was looking for you. Every time I thought romance might feel a hole, that incomplete feeling still lived in my soul. Oh, you knew I was looking for you. Down 100 highways, the empty pursuit. I was looking for you. down 100 highways empty pursuit in 1,000 foolish things I'll do. In a moment looked up down on my knees and I cried to heaven and I could finally see Jesus, Jesus, I know it's true. All of my life I was looking for you.
Not a moment goes by, but this world won't try to rattle me out of my peace. And my faith is like sand, slipping right through my hands and crumbling under my feet.
Forever. heaven and earth, I see.